Well, this morning we're continuing with the series. If you're here for the first time, we're doing a series. It's from the book of Exodus, but it's really focusing on the Ten Commandments. The overall title we're calling it is Raising Our Moral Altitude. Okay, and in essence, what we're saying is that a biblical, a good solid sense of what is right and wrong should apply kind of in all the different situations of life, not, you know, sort of circumstances where it applies here, it doesn't apply here, and so on. And so that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Now, we were noting, remember, that our attitude towards the Word of God, in particular, let's say, even the Ten Commandments, that our attitude has a lot to do with, if you like, the altitude at which you're going to apply these things. And do we resent them or do we welcome them? And how do we respond to them? Now, again, if you've been here for a little bit, you know that I'm arguing for their benefit. I think they have great value. Now, on Thursday night, we had a good discussion with our life group on this. And I gave an analogy, and I'll run it by you. I don't know if it'll be helpful, but I'll try it. Imagine that you go to your doctor and you've got a little bit of a concern, and the doctor decides that you really got to go for an X-ray or, let's say, an MRI. And so you go and you get the MRI. Now, let's say that the MRI detects some kind of abnormality. Well, how do you respond to that? Do you get mad at the machine for kind of telling you that there's some kind of abnormality? No. Can the machine, on the other hand, can the machine actually fix whatever is wrong? What do you think? Well, no. But the machine, what does the machine do? The machine really diagnoses, right? The machine identifies kind of what's going on, and based on that, the doctor is likely going to suggest some kind of a treatment, and then you ultimately get to decide, you know, am I going to go ahead? Am I going to respond, you know, to the treatment? You know, we sometimes use the expression, don't shoot the messenger. And I think it's a pretty good way of understanding the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, I would say, have great value in our lives. They can be very beneficial. They're a little bit like the X-ray machine and the MRI. They may diagnose something. By the way, they may actually give you a clean bill of health from time to time. You might look at them and say, wow, I'm actually making some progress. Other times, it sort of hits you between the eyes, and you think, oh, boy, do I have a long ways to go. But the point is, you don't resent the machine. If that is what's happening in your life, then really all they're doing is what they were intended and designed by God. And there will be many times, as you're reading them, not only the letter of the Ten Commandments, but as you start to understand the spirit of them, and we're kind of digging down in order to do that. And when you look at them in light of other scriptures, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, when the spirit is what matters, not only the letter of it, then there are times you feel just totally overwhelmed and frankly condemned, and you think, what am I going to do? Ah, and there's the solution. Because when you come to that point, it is diagnosed. There are times you feel miserable and guilty. They have no power to do anything about it. But ultimately, what do? They lead us to Christ and to confession, to repentance. And ultimately, Jesus, by His Spirit, enables us to fulfill it. Well, this morning we're going to look at, in particular, it's a very interesting scripture, one that I don't know if you've puzzled over it, but I certainly have. And we're looking at Exodus 24-6, but I want to back up all the way to the beginning. So let's pick it up at verse 1, Exodus 20, verse 1. Again, and God spoke all of these words. Remember, 10 words or 10 commands. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I know I'm sounding like a broken record, folks, but always remember the order. Whatever God calls us to do is always in response to what God has already done. This is not about brownie points. You know, it's not about earning favor with God. It's not about merit. It's all a matter of love and gratitude and response. God is redeemed. Well, how do redeemed people live? And if we have difficulty sometimes accepting some of these things, part of it is because we haven't really grasped, if you like, the wonders and the magnificence of what God has forgiven us of. And so He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, we talked about it's just kind of like a marital covenant. I choose you, God says. I'm choosing you to be my people, just like a husband says, I'm choosing you to be my bride. And every husband, every bride desires fidelity and love. And that's the response. Now notice verse 4. This is where we're going to kind of pick up. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. Now, we might look at this for a moment and say, oh, this is easy. I mean, I'm not an idolater. I don't make any graven images. I don't, you know, chop a tree down and carve something or stone or whatever. So now, why don't we just move on to the real practical stuff? I think we're going to find it's a whole lot more practical than we realize. He says, look, not of the earth beneath, the waters below, heaven above. And in a sense, what he's saying is, I'm the creator. Don't worship anything underneath, anything that is created. Don't make anything that, by the way, often is good. Often, you look at much of creation, God has given us all kinds of things to enjoy. The difficulty is that we can so easily make the created thing ultimately the ultimate thing in our lives, and then we become guilty of it. Well, as he goes further, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And then we get into a very troubling statement. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we're going to have to pause there in a few minutes and try to unravel what's going on there. But remember last week we talked about, we called it the dangers of godliness. Now, what was the idea of that? You might say, wait a minute, isn't godliness a good thing? And, well, it is, if you have the right God. Godliness is wonderful when you come to know God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? And that's what godliness is intended to be. But the point is that you and I will eventually become like the God that we worship. And so in a sense, godliness simply means God-likeness. If your God ultimately is sex, your life is going to reflect it. If it's money, it's going to reflect it. If your God is ultimately the applause of people, then you're going to spend all of your life on Instagram and all of your life on whatever other social media platform doing everything you can to, in a sense, manufacture some kind of persona or just have the right picture so that everybody will applaud and like you and your self-esteem will be based. And your identity will be built on how many followers you have. Sorry, that was a bit of a rant against social media. But you get the idea. Your God will ultimately shape your life. And we all realize that, and yet we all fall to it all the time. Now, anybody puzzled by the sermon title? Scarecrows in a Cucumber Field. Where did that come from? The Bible. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. Notice, the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest. The craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor they can do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations, all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. But the Lord is the true God, the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The earth or the nations cannot endure his wrath. Cucumbers, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Quite a graphic image, isn't it? I don't think we'll forget it. Now, you know, as in some ways, as ridiculous as it sounds, you know, the nation of Israel really got caught up in this whole thing of idolatry. The ancient world, not only were they polytheistic, many gods, we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, but they had gods for kind of everything. Whether gods of war, gods of fertility, gods for various diseases, you know, for crops. and weather and all these different things. Now, the ancient world also got caught up, and some of their idolatry and their false gods were incredibly immoral. And it's hard to even fathom that their worship life even included just absolutely disgusting immorality. By the way, the nation of Israel, not uncommonly you'll find many times the prophets are denouncing the nation for doing things that the heathen nations did, and some of the things that they did even included child sacrifice. These are the people of God. I mean, it's hard to even fathom this, some of the stuff that they did. Now, let me pose the question, what was the point of idolatry? I mean, to us, it's just so absolutely fundamental. We say, well, no, it makes no sense. You cut a tree down, and you use part of it for burning fuel so you can cook your food or heat your home. And then you take another part, and you carve it into an idol, and then you bow down and you worship it. And we say, well, how could they be so stupid? What about us? It doesn't happen to us. Well, now let me help us to understand a little kind of the worldview of that day. And it helps us to understand why idolatry was such an issue. And also how seductive it is and how it can so easily, in a sense, get a hold of us as well. Because not only did you have, let's say, regional gods or national gods or territorial, geographical gods and all the different ones that I mentioned, gods of war, fertility, and so on, here was the worldview of the people. They believed that if you really wanted, in a sense, God to be close to you and to really address whatever particular situation it is, your crops are failing or the weather is foul or you're unable to conceive. Well, the worldview of the day was that if you could make a little miniature representation of the God that you were really wanting to help you out, you would first make it, and then, in a sense, the God would actually indwell that particular idol that you would make. Does that make sense? And so really what the people were doing, this whole thing of idols and the high places, and in a sense it was almost like franchising God. They didn't want God only to be worshipped in a temple or in a tabernacle. They wanted God to be accessible. They wanted, in a sense, God to be in their pocket. And that's the whole idea. If you got a little pocket-sized God or idol with you, well, that's a whole lot better, right, than not having it. So that was sort of the idea. So in a sense, the intent was to have a God that they could connect with and relate with, in a sense, a God that would be close. But in so doing, they would always, in a sense, diminish God rather than this grand picture of who the one and true God is. Now, let me give you an analogy that might help us to get it. How many of you remember typewriters? How many of you have no idea what a typewriter is? Now, one or two of you still, I realize we're using tablets of stone, but we're talking typewriters. All right, but you get the idea, okay? So you know what a typewriter is, most of us. Now, typewriters, eventually, remember mainframe computers? I remember years ago, we had a fellow in our church, and he had a mainframe computer, but like a big company. And it was all, the computers, basically, it's almost like occupying a warehouse. And then what happened? You eventually had a desktop computer. Access to information. By the way, before desktop, there was ever seen a suitcase type of computer? That was the first mobile one. It looked like a sewing machine. Andrew, did you have one? Yeah, absolutely. I almost bought one. It was. So that's what it looked like, a sewing machine case, okay? And then you had desktops, and then you had laptops, and you had notebooks. And now what do we have? We have smartphones. Okay? Now, in a sense, it's the same idea. We want access. And so what better way to have access, for them at least, in their thinking, to have access to the God that you need at any moment, and to make an idol, have that idol be indwelt in their thinking by the God, which, of course, is not a real God, but that was their thinking. And then that God would be accessible to you. Well, how did God view it? What's this idea of God being jealous? We've talked about that a little bit. The jealousy is not that God is envious of these other gods, because I am the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. There is no other God. So it's not that God is not acknowledging or saying that there are these other gods and he's just the best one. No. But he's jealous in the sense of a spouse is jealous for the affection and the fidelity, the loyalty of her or his partner. It's the jealousy of a parent for her children. That's the jealousy of God. He doesn't want any rivals. So how did he view it? Well, in Scripture, by the way, idolatry is equivalent, and it really sounds crass, but it's equivalent to prostitution and spiritual adultery. Now, does that sound too stark? By the way, it's all the way through the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over. And so what we're playing around with sometimes, we have to just kind of understand that this is not just something to take lightly. It's something to take very, very seriously. Now, let me also point out that this is not just an Old Testament idea. And the Old Testament paints it in one particular way. But it's interesting when we look, for example, at James chapter 4. I do want us to look at this for a moment. Because in James chapter 4, we almost discover a synonym for idolatry. And this is one that we can now kind of understand a little more, because this is now getting into our world. Look at James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? By the way, desire is not sin. But these desires, if not properly governed, ultimately totally take control of our lives. He says, you desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet, but cannot get what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. You ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. But notice verse 4. You adulterous people. He uses the same language. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Okay. Now then we can get into a very interesting discussion. Well, wait a minute, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? And we're not going to agree, all of us here this morning. If we got into, and if I had a list up here, you know, what is worldliness, we would have a whole list. And by the way, the list would be very difficult to fully agree on. In 1 John, what does it say? It says, you know, don't love the world nor the things in the world. And then what are they? He says, what? For all the lust of the eyes, we get that. You know, the lust of the flesh, these human passions that we all have. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, this kind of arrogance that we can just control and do everything, and everything that's all about me. You know, we kind of understand that. But notice that language. So wait a minute, it's interesting. If we were to say that idolatry in the Old Testament is spiritual adultery, okay, and that if, let's say, it's sort of a logical kind of thinking here. Just think of this. If in the Old Testament, let's say that idolatry is equivalent to spiritual adultery, and James says that friendship with the world is also a form of spiritual adultery, then we can also logically conclude what? That, what's the next step? Think of it. What is it? You'll find then that friendship with the world and idolatry are essentially synonyms. Does that make sense? I mean, just kind of think it through, and you'll start to see that that's how this thing concludes. So in a sense, they are really synonymous. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to get to it a little more in terms of trying to understand it. But notice, by the way, going a little further, notice what it said. It said not only does it say that friendship in the world, but if notice it says in verse 5 of James 4, do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? In other words, this is the language of Exodus chapter 20. So in other words, it's not only something that was a problem back then, it's a struggle right now. Now, then we get into this interesting phrase, and don't worry, we're going to come back to the other in a moment. But he says this, again, what's this thing about punishing the children? You know, for the sin of the parents, third, fourth generation of those who hate me, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me. Now, what does that mean? Now, most of the time when I've read that, and my guess is most of us, we read that as subsequent generations. One generation dies, the next generation takes over, they die, the next generation, and so on. Does that make sense? But another way to think of this is, consider how in that kind of a culture, you would have multiple generations often living in the same household. You could have as many as 4 generations that would live in the same place. You would have great-grandma is living in the same household as what? Maybe, you know, her son and his wife and so on. Or the grandparents. So you've got great-grandma, or great-grandma, you've got the grandparents, then maybe you've got the parents, and then you've got the children. How many generations is that? 4 generations. So it's quite possible that literally what he's saying is the fathers commit sins, and guess what? It impacts the entire household. By the way, the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. When the prodigal son says, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance right now," what was he doing? He, in a sense, was jeopardizing, you know, the economic survival and welfare of the entire family. In other words, the impact of his sin is not just something that's impacting himself. Which also gives us a bit of an understanding of why it's so serious. You think we've looked, remember, the sins of Jacob and how it impacted all of his children and all the discord that was going on in the household of Jacob, eventually resulting in Joseph being thrown into prison by his brothers or in the pit and eventually in prison and all of these things. Why? You get all of these dysfunctions that happen. Now, by the way, in Ezekiel and other scriptures, it clearly says that we each must bear the penalty for our sin. So is this now contradicting that? No, I don't think God is now showing vengeance on our descendants because of our sin. But what it's saying is that what you and I do, it ultimately doesn't only impact ourselves. It impacts everyone else. And I'm not going to go into details, but I know some of your stories, and some of you know some of mine. Some of you have been hurt deeply by parents, others. You are bearing the scars, the wounds of the sins of other people. And unfortunately, that is what happens, and that is what he's talking about here. The sins of the fathers ultimately impact others. And what that means is that we ourselves are often broken and wounded and all of that because of what's happened to us. But the other reality of it is that the way you and I live our lives today can have a huge impact, not only on ourselves, but it impacts also subsequent generations as well. But the amazing thing is that because of the gospel, because in Christ we are new creations, the old is gone, the new has come, we can make a new channel, a new trajectory for our families. And we can now, in a sense, break the bonds of the past. And God can set us free, and we can now begin a whole new direction in our lives. All right, so what about today? All right, we don't cut down trees. Well, we do, but we don't do it to make idols. We put ornaments on them, but that's a whole other thing. You heard the story of a little boy. He's sitting at his kitchen table, and he's painting a picture. And his father says to him, "You know, son, what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm painting a picture of God." His dad says, "Well, wait a minute, nobody knows what God is like. How can you possibly paint his picture?" Little boy responds, "They will know once I finish." Now, we sort of look at that and we say, all right, it's kind of cute and so on. But what's the point of this? J.I. Packer says it very, very effectively. Notice what he says. He says, "We dare not trust anything our imagination suggests about God, for the built-in habit of fallen minds is to scale God down." What's he getting at? The point is this, that in a sense, God is not up for grabs. this making of an image. We can make an image. We can sort of in our minds think of the God that we would like to be rather than the God who is. In other words, we can try to imagine a God based on, and often we do, societal consensus. Whatever is trendy. A little bit of spirituality over here, a little bit over here, mix it up, and a little bit over here. And essentially you have a nice little potluck, and this is now your God. We can do that with ethics. We can say whatever is popular or trendy. In other words, we build kind of our values that way. I used to like, you know, back in my school days, I used to like multiple choice exams. And I used to like them because partly I wasn't very smart. And it was a lot, you know, you would just kind of look at all the options. And you're really hoping that the truth will just sort of pop out, right? I mean, some of the, but teachers were very clever. And you ever get tricked? But the idea of it is that it's just a multiple choice. You get to pick and choose. The problem is in the world we're living in right now, we sort of use this expression postmodern and whatever. But the idea of that is it's not just that the truth will emerge by looking at the other errors and you'll sort of discover it. But no, in today's philosophy, the truth could actually be any of the options in the multiple choice exam. And who are you to tell me that one of my answers is not correct? And in fact, the exam, the answer can actually be a combination of all of them. And then, by the way, that also can happen also, as you know, in the area of ethics. By the way, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but Lex Baer, there was an executive with Airbnb, another fellow, a humanist chaplain at Stanford, and they decided they wanted to crowdsource a form of Ten Commandments. Evidently, they didn't like the ones that we have, and they thought, let's see what others will say. So they did. So they decided they would crowdsource. So they offered $10,000. So, you know, would-be, wannabe Moseses could go ahead, and they could submit their answers. They received 2,800 submissions. They appointed a panel of 13 judges, and they selected the 10 winners. So here, take a look at some of these. Now, I didn't actually have them in my notes, so you've got them here. But let's just take a look. You know, again, open-minded. These are good things, right? Be open-minded. Be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. I mean, that's not so bad. Understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. All right, not so bad, but we'll see. The scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Let's look at a couple more. You ever see this one? Every person has the right to control of their body. God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Be mindful of the consequences of your action. By the way, number 6 essentially means clean your room. That's about it. Very straightforward. Look at verse 7. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. Interesting. God is not necessary, and yet they're quoting something that comes actually from the Bible, but that's another interesting point. Verse 8, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Okay, not bad. Number 9, there is no one right way to live, including these 10 commandments, by the way, that they're putting up there. So there's a bit of a logical kind of inconsistency to what they're saying. You know, leave the world a better place and you found it. All right, good. I mean, that's a nice thing. You put that one up in your child's room. That's not a bad one. But again, that's about the best that they can do. But here's the point that I want us to get as well. That is that we cannot crowdsource our understanding of who God is. You see, Christianity and what we believe is that truth is not based on consensus. Truth is not, by the way, even personal. And we've talked about this before. It's my truth. And by the way, who can argue with you if you say it's my truth? We can look at the same event. One can look at it factually. Another can look at it absolutely differently. And they say, you know what? It's my truth. And supposedly we're supposed to give up the argument. It's my truth. So truth is not consensus-based. Truth is not even personally-based. The message of the Bible is continually of one of revealed truth. That God reveals himself. And that God is not a God that we have to create an idol for and stick it in our pocket as a way to access. But God reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through the prophets. He reveals himself ultimately in Christ, who's the Word of God, the radiance of the glory of God. And if you want to really understand who God is, ultimately you look to Christ. But you don't only look to Jesus as the nice, meek, and mild Savior, the one who looks really nice and sweet and gentle as we look at a nativity scene. We also recognize who Jesus is, and we see him as he is portrayed in the Bible. Who could be incredibly intolerant towards sin. But incidentally, if we're being really honest as Christian people, much of his intolerance was also levied against the most religious people. Because they set all the standards, but often had no heart. And so the point is this, that if we're going to create an image of God, we don't just make it up in our minds, but we accept what God has revealed. And it makes all the difference. By the way, those that focus on images, we can get into all kinds of things. It can impact even the way we worship. John Stott talks about this, and he talks about how, you know, things like, you know, liturgy and the various ways that we structure our worship, these things in and of themselves may be good, they may not be good, but the point is that the actual actions or the physical way of doing it is not what matters. What matters is, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, listen, God is not worshipped on this mountain, or whether your hands are raised or whether not, or whether you sing this hymn or whether you don't, or who's leading worship or whatever it is, or whether you have a processional or whether you wear robes or any of these things. But rather, God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And any worship that is preoccupied with the outward form and misses the heart, anything that comes that is just a tradition where we come to church and we do church because it's our custom, but it's not our heart, then ultimately we are guilty in a sense of the image becoming the God. And ultimately the image is displacing the supremacy of the God that we ought to love and worship. Does that make sense? It's always the issue of the heart. And so back to this thing, what is friendship with the world? Let me give you, rather than a list, I mean, a list would be easy, but guess what? You won't agree with my list. And I probably won't fully agree with yours. There will be lots of areas of overlap. But in some ways, lists are too easy. You can check off the list and you can think you're doing fine. You can look at the Ten Commandments and you can check off the list and you can think you're doing well. John Wesley said it very well. Here's what I propose to you. Whatever cools my affection for Christ is the world. Think of that. Whatever cools my affection for Christ is the world. Now, we can get into lots of discussion about it, but here's what I want you to think. Is there something in my life that, in a sense, is becoming so dominant that it's taking away from my love and my focus on Jesus? Could Jesus truly come with me in this activity, what I'm watching, what I'm doing? How I'm relating to this person, how I'm thinking, and all of these things. In other words, whatever cools my affection for Christ ultimately is the world. But then here's another way of thinking of it. Whatever kindles my devotion, my affection for Jesus, is to be pursued and is to be cultivated. You see, there's a great amount of freedom in the Christian life. We all work in different occupations. We live in different neighborhoods. We have different hobbies. We do different things. Those are not the primary issue. You see, what we're talking about is that we do all to the glory of God. That is what centers us. And everything else is, if you like, is supplemental. It can be important. It can be lesser important. Whether you choose to watch the Grey Cup this afternoon or not. Some are shaking their heads. Some of you can't wait. But you know what? We're not going to agree on it. There was a day when that was considered to be the most worldly thing you could ever do. And yet, if we're all honest, probably many of us at least were going to turn on, at least for the halftime show, or if nothing else, it's a reason to, you know, eat potato chips and do something sometime today as you watch a bit of football. Are you going to be condemned spiritually for doing it? Whatever cools my affection for Christ ultimately is the world. On a daily basis, what are you doing to cultivate, you know, your walk with Jesus? To grow in love for Christ? Because here's how I want to wrap up. You see, imagine that you're getting ready for work. You look in the mirror, and you notice that there's some unusual blemishes on your skin. And you kind of touch it, and it feels a little sandpapery. It's a little brown. Maybe a little reddish, maybe it's a bit itchy. Start getting a bit nervous. So what do? You go to your doctor again. And your doctor takes a look at it, maybe sends you to a skin specialist, but quite likely the doctor is going to take a look at it. And they might say to you, you know, you've got some precancerous stuff going on here. And we need to treat it. What am I saying? You see, you and I can sometimes so fixate on the idols, and we can say, well, wait a minute, this is the idol, and we displace it, and we should. It's like a cancerous tumor. We recognize in our hearts something is taking that dominant position. We're worshiping it. We love it, and we can't let it go. And yes, maybe that needs to be totally displaced. But sometimes, honestly, that's the easy part. Because sometimes there are precancerous things going on. There are shifts that are happening in our hearts. We're beginning to form a God based on what we would like God to be, rather than the God who has revealed himself. We like to choose our moral values based on more and more and more accommodation to the world around us, rather than the revealed truth. And these precancer cells, we need to understand and see and recognize the shifts in our hearts, the things that are causing you and me to get cool towards Christ. The things in and of themselves that are not always bad. But if Jesus becomes displaced and our heart begins to cool down and we begin to lose our first love for Christ, that's when the challenge gets very serious. And that's where, if we're not careful, like in a lot of things, these things can begin to displace and ultimately grow into the full cancer. Colossians chapter 1 is an interesting text. And let's wrap up with this. God says, we are not permitted to make any image of God. And yet, in one sense, it is almost as if God, listen carefully, is violating his own standard. Now take a look at the text. And some of you are a little concerned with me right now. But look at this. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now think of it again logically. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, an image. Now did God violate, in a sense, his own standard? No, he didn't create Jesus. We believe that Jesus was existing eternally forever with the Father. But notice this. He sends forth an give to us. He says, look, you want an image? Don't cut a tree down. Don't stick an idol in your pocket. You want access? You want a God you can identify with? You want a God that you can love and you can worship, and a God who can intervene, a God who can meet your needs? He says, listen, I present to you an image. You want an image? Here it is. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, not meaning first created, but the firstborn in the sense of having all of the rights of the firstborn of a household. Over all of creation, in him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. Everything's created by him. So no, you don't worship images that are based on created things. You worship the one who is the creator of them all. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might have the supremacy. Notice God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. No, God did not violate his own command. If Jesus was anything other than equal with God, God would have breached his own commandment. If Jesus was less in power and authority than the Father, if he was less than God, well, then God would have violated his own commandment by sending Jesus as the image of God. But if in sending the image of God, that is not a violation of the commandment of God, then the logical conclusion is that that image that God sent is also equal with God, and therefore worthy of our worship. Do you want an image? Do you want to be able to displace the idols? The way that we do it is we take ourselves off the throne, and everything else that is displacing, and we put them in their proper role and place, and we exalt Christ. And we put him at the very center of our hearts and our affection. And we love him and we worship him. And he is the image of the Father. Amen. I'm going to invite you just to bow as we pray. We've talked about a lot of things and there's a lot of stuff here. I recognize that. Rather than me telling you how to respond, I'm going to ask you to respond in your hearts right now. Whatever the Spirit of God is bringing to mind, that you just simply talk to him about it. Maybe it's confession. Maybe it's thanksgiving. And make an application in your hearts. If you've never, ever invited Jesus into your life, the very first step is to confess your sins and ask Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, to forgive you and come into your life, to be your Savior and to be your Lord. So for all of us, take a moment. Loving Father, hear our prayers as we pray in Jesus' name and as we seek to live for his glory. Our Father, as we want to displace the other things that cry out for our attention and our affection and our allegiance, but Lord Jesus, you are the image of God. You are the object of our devotion. You are our focus. You are the one we love, the one we serve. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.